passage in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, and reading verses 28 to 39, page 1134, I think it is, in the Pew Bible. And Carol Thompson is going to read for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 28.
Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Two weeks ago we thought together about a great text in the Old Testament concerning God's providence. You'll hear, you may remember, Jeremiah 29 verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. And today I want to highlight perhaps the great text in the New Testament concerning God's providence in the lives of his people, Romans 8, verse 28. Surely one of the best loved texts in the whole of the Bible. For Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now this text can be likened to a pillow on which we may rest our weary heads. And a comfortable pillow really helps quite a bit at times, doesn't it? Compared with an uncomfortable pillow, as I discovered at hospital after surgery 2 years ago. I'm sure that everybody here has had the experience at night falling asleep and then wakening up in the middle of the night and finding that mind is racing, perhaps because of some anxiety or some concern. And what do? We toss and turn and try to find a comfortable position on a pillow. And a comfortable pillow does make a difference. And this text has been likened to a pillow. So let's think of it as a kind of spiritual pillow. Not just for nighttime, but for all times. And it's a pillow that you can carry with you to work. You can take it into the office. You can take it into the staff room and take it into the supermarket with your heavily laden trolley. You can put the pillow on the trolley if there's room for it, or whatever. And whenever you think in the day, take out the pillow and rest, you're anxious and weary soul upon it. Now I think this great text is easy to enjoy when things are going well in life, but it's difficult to use when things are going badly in life. And yet, it does seem to me that the intention of this text is to give particular encouragement when the going gets rough. And so this morning I want to try and stress the practical implications and applications of this text as I give to you what I'm calling four propositions, or principles, or statements, to use this teaching in our lives. And here's the first proposition. The things we do know in life far outweigh the things we don't know. Now, I've stated this principle before, but I'm not going to apologize for repeating it again this morning. And I don't want you to think that by repeating things again, this is just a mark of my advancing years or the onset of senility. It may be, but not necessarily so. And I want to repeat what I think I said some years before as to when I found this principle to be particularly helpful. Many years ago, I attended a funeral service in Edinburgh for a young woman. Actually, the sister of my brother-in-law, Warner Hardy, who's a minister in Hart Hill. And the lady was in her 30s, an attractive, vibrant lady with two small children and very active Christian in the church, and she died of cancer. And Derek Prime at that service said something with great clarity which impacted my mind. Very simple, really, but profound. He said that there are many, many things that we as Christians don't understand, but the things that we do understand outweigh the things that we don't. And I've always found that tremendously helpful in trying to apply it to my own problems and perplexities. And I'm delighted to see that this principle really is rooted in our text. The things that we do know in life far outweigh the things we don't know. Because in verse 28, notice Paul says, "And we know." But two verses previously, he said, "We don't know." Verse 26, he said, "In our weakness, we don't know what to pray for as we ought." So notice, we don't know, we do know, we do know, we don't know. And it seems to me that these two little phrases in some way encapsulate something of the mystery and glory of Christian living in life on earth. And it seems to me that one of the skills of Christian living is to try and cope with living between the tension of these two things, the things that we do know and the things that we don't know. And there are many things that we don't know, of course. We don't know why some things should happen to us. We don't know what is happening to us at times. We don't know how what's happening to us can ever be solved. There are many things we don't know in the immediate. Yet at the same time, we do know the ultimate. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. His ultimate purpose. The end result. I think it was Tony Campolo who once said, "Christians are people who go straight away to the last page to find out the result, and it's great, Jesus wins." Hold that result then, always in one's mind, that ultimate result, and bring it into the immediate. That's something very, very hard to do, particularly in our culture today and in our postmodern society, where all of us here today know that there is increasing emphasis upon the gratification for the immediate, the instant. That's what people want. And it's true, isn't it? The spirit of the age somehow can make its impression upon us Christian people. And sometimes we succumb and sometimes we scream out, "I want to know! And I want to know now!" But in real life, and in the reality of life which God has ordered, there are many things that we don't understand. And so I think as never before, we Christian people have to try and cultivate the capacity of taking the ultimate, of which we assuredly know, and bringing it back into the immediate, concerning which there may be many things we don't know. Because the things we do know in life far outweigh the things we don't know. That's the first proposition. The second proposition: things don't just work out in life. It's God who makes them work out for our good. There's that saying about London taxi drivers. You know it? Why is it that all the people who know how to run the country are not inside Parliament, but driving taxis outside it? And all of us have our different views and opinions as to how things should work out in life, and in our lives in particular. And even as Christian people, at times we tend to forget that there's only one person in the universe who can and does, and that's God. Or perhaps we Christian people are tempted to believe that in life it's just the impersonal forces of life, the things in life, the fates of life, that somehow combine together and in the end of the day make things work out okay. Now, interestingly enough, the Old Authorized Version reading of this text maybe lends support to that view. You may remember how the Authorized Version renders it when it says, "We know that all things work together for good," as though it's going to be all right in the end, things will work out willy-nilly, come what may, in the end of the day. Now, there is a sense in which the Authorized Version is completely accurate. In this part of the text, God is not actually mentioned in the original manuscript by name. But the verb "works" is in the third person singular. And one of the rules of grammar that I remember from school, and I don't remember many rules of grammar, but one of the rules of grammar says that the subject of a third person singular verb is not I, not you, but he, she, or it. We'll knock out the last two, and you're left with the subject of this verb: he works. The New International Version is quite correct. Things don't just work out willy-nilly. It's God who makes them work out. Literally, it's God works things together. It's really, I suppose, an employment term. God is the employer, the great employer in life, and he employs all things. That's to say, all the events and incidents and happenings in life, even the very ordinary, even those events which don't seem to be promising at all. And because of his expertise, he employs them to bring something good out of it. Now, that's skillful employment. I was thinking a little about this when a fortnight ago I visited the fish bar in Anstruther. And as I looked round the place, I thought, it's fairly meager resources here for anybody to bring much good out of this place. Cramped premises, small tables, formica tops, fixed chairs, plastic cutlery, carton instead of plates to eat out of. Limited menu, it was more or less fish, fish, and more fish. Minimum extras, you could get a piece of bread and butter and a cup of tea. And all the waitresses seemed to be little girls rushing around. Really, it seemed a lot of unpromising, meager kind of resources here. But I suppose many of you know how famous the Anstruther Fish Bar is. I suppose many of you know that you look round any day and the queue is winding round and round in the restaurant and out the door onto the pavement, even down to the harbour. The average time for a takeaway waiting for it is 45 minutes, sometimes an hour, and they do it all the time. One of the famous fish bars in the land, the takings at a single till, £10,000, is an article in the Times newspaper just a month ago. And the business has been bought over for £1.6 million. What employment! What an employer! To use these unpromising materials and make something so good and prosperous. Friends, that's God. What an employer he is. What employment as he uses very unpromising things that happen in life and turns them eventually into something that's viable and valuable as assets for our good in life. It's God who works things for our good in life. And that means that sometimes God permits things to happen to us in life which of themselves are not good. Sickness, disease, troubles, evils, not good in themselves. But by his employment, he turns them into something good. Now, I suppose the classic story in the Bible about this is the story of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph and all these evil things that happened to him? The unjust charge of adultery against him, that was something evil. That wasn't a good thing. The unfair imprisonment, that was not a good thing. The ill treatment over many years in prison, that wasn't a good thing. Evil things. But you remember how the story ends and what Joseph says at the end to his brothers, his evil brothers who started the evil ball rolling in the first place. That very famous text, chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph said to his brothers, "You intended all this for harm, for evil. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what he's doing, the saving of many lives." So God works with all things as he permits things to happen to us which are not good, but he turns them for good in our lives. But I have to go on and say this, that sometimes God directs things to our lives for our good. A week past Saturday, Anne and I were at a family barbecue in Aelis. And I was talking to the son of one of my cousins, and he said that 6 months ago he was headhunted by another company. And he joined this company. And he told me he was headhunted for a particular job at a particular time, selling property in West Fife. Now this term headhunting is quite a familiar one today. And it seems to me in a sense we can say that God headhunts certain things in life and he employs them for a particular purpose, for a particular time in our lives. He directs things perhaps to our lives even just to make us think. Perhaps we've stopped thinking about God as central in our lives, and he headhunts and employs something for this very purpose. Or perhaps he does it with something to humble us. Perhaps we're becoming too self-sufficient and self-dependent, and so he headhunts and employs something and uses it for this purpose in our lives. Or perhaps it's to increase patience, or to strengthen resolve, or to develop character, and God headhunts things and employs them for the purpose in our life, for our good, for our ultimate good. And the following verse tells us that God's purpose for our good is bound up with changing us into the character likeness of Jesus Christ, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So God works in our lives for good by permitting some things to happen and directing things into our lives, not for our comfort as we crave, but for our good. And the great good in our lives is apparently tied up with the character likeness of Jesus Christ fleshed out in your life and my life and demonstrated before the watching, waiting world round about us, desperately needing to see the likeness of Jesus Christ in our benighted age. This is the great good that God is intending to work into our lives. Things don't just work out in life. It's God who makes them work out. The third proposition, and much more briefly, all things means all things in life, including sufferings and groanings. This is really an extension of my second point. But notice what the text says. We know that in all things, and all things means all things, God has access to all things. It was said of Edward Ducan, a prominent conservative politician in the Thatcher era, that he had fingers in more pies than he had fingers. And God has fingers in all the pies and things of life. All things means all things, including sufferings, it must be, because in verse 18, Paul has said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. It must also include groanings, because in verse 23, Paul has said, we ourselves groan inwardly. And God somehow is able to use even sufferings and groanings to produce something which is good and beautiful. Many of you here will know the inspirational words of Corrie ten Boom, written down after the Second World War and her experience in a concentration camp at Ravensbrück. You may remember these words, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. What is not so well known is that after a stroke in 1978, Corrie ten Boom spent the last 5 years of her life as an invalid. Much of that time she was unable to speak. And yet apparently she never lost her radiant confidence in God and His purposes. According to her nursing companion Pamela Rosewall, who wrote this, she was still living for God. I could see no difference in the attitude of the weak and silent Corrie to that of the strong speaker whom I joined 3 years earlier. She served him then. She was serving him now. There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper yet. What's the explanation? The explanation is that God is at work in all things for the good of His people. So there's the third proposition. All things mean all things in life, including suffering and groanings. Here's the fourth proposition, very briefly. It's a bit of a mouthful, I'm afraid, but I couldn't reduce it. So here goes. Listen, please. The comprehensive cover of all things is not for all people, but limited to those who love God. This great text is for those who love God. And the original Greek text makes that quite clear, because right at the beginning of this verse, in the order of the language, are those who benefit from God's working. Literally the text says, we know to the ones loving God, He is working according to His purposes. It's those who love God, who benefit from His providential care. That's to say, Christian believers. But I wonder why Paul uses this very unusual description for him. It's those who love God. And I think he does so for three reasons. First reason, our loving God is the evidence that He loves us. 1 John 5, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Secondly, our loving God is the evidence of our Christian faith. Faith, says the Scriptures, works by love. And the great call of the Scriptures is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So our loving God is the evidence of Christian faith. Thirdly, our loving God is tested best by our reaction in adversity. If we resent and rebel and grumble and complain in times of trouble and trial, we are not showing that we love God. But in acceptance and submission and patience to the good purposes of God, we are showing that we love Him. we are showing that we are the called. We are the called ones in whom He is working to take us to heaven. We are showing God that He matters to us more than anyone or anything else in all the world. Happy are they that love God, whose hearts of Christ confess, who by His cross have found their life and neath His yoke their rest. William Croft's lovely hymn expresses the truth so succinctly and perfectly. So, my dear friends, here is this great pillow, this wonderful spiritual pillow. And I invite you today to go out of this church and carry this pillow into this new week, and to use it, and to rest your anxious soul and your weary heart upon it, that you might know spiritual peace and even spiritual joy in these coming days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our great and eternal sovereign God, our loving Father in heaven, as you look upon this company of people and know all the afflictions and pressures and pains and perplexities and problems in life, your heart is open with compassion and love. You have given to us the truth and the teaching of your word to bring to us that which saves our souls and brings to us many kinds of salvations in the midst of dismay and pain. We pray in your presence that this word will find its way not just into our heads, but into our hearts. There it might effect benefits and blessings, that it might produce within us that trust in you, even in the dark, that trust which eventually brings peace and spiritual prosperity. If not in this life, then most certainly in the life to come. Oh God, we bow in your presence and pray that this word will not return to you empty today, but it will produce good within our lives. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.